We're reading then this evening in Zechariah chapter 12. Hopefully, we might be able to get through it a bit quicker than usual tonight. But we'll start in chapter 12. We'll read the first 9 verses of Zechariah chapter 12. Begins in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. The glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will leave the reading there for the moment. We'll read all of chapters 12 and 13, but we'll do it as we go through, and we'll look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Chapters 12 to 14 of the book of Zechariah go together. They come under the heading in chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. This is the second time that this has occurred in the book. The first time Ron, I guess, will have brought before us last time from chapter 9, which takes you to the end of chapter 11, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. In these chapters, we see Jerusalem and Judah as the object of attack. We see Israel as a nation as standing alone against the nations of the world. And in these chapters, we see wonderfully their deliverance by the Lord. Chapters 12 and 14 in particular go side by side. In them, there are many parallels. Firstly, that all the verse 3, the end of verse 3, all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it, and we get that at the beginning of chapter 14. We get the Lord smiting the horses and the riders, although maybe there's slight differences in it. We have the deliverance that comes from the hand of the Lord himself. And we have a lovely picture of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. As in chapter 12, they look unto me, whom they have pierced. As in chapter 14, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And we ask ourselves the question, what is the setting for this for these chapters? When is it that this is going to take place? Well, I guess I've already given a clue for that. Speaking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth, corresponding to Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus will come with the armies of heaven, and he will do battle, when the man of sin, the beast, and the false prophet will be captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of his people will be slain. That's the period that this is that these chapters are dealing with. You'll notice, as we've read this evening, the repetition of the phrase "in that day." And in that day in particular, would draw our attention to that, to those end times. The final siege of Jerusalem. The final capture of Jerusalem, as we have in chapter 14, that we're not dealing with tonight, but I can't help mentioning from time to time, so I hope Bert will excuse me. The final siege of Jerusalem that will culminate and climax in the return of the Lord Jesus to the Mount of Olives to personally act in Israel's deliverance. But then you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 13 and then again into chapter 14 that day continues. For in that day, chapter 13, verse 1, there shall be a fountain open to the house of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And the chapter 14 will speak in that day, verse 8, that living water shall go out of Jerusalem. And we know that these things will take place, from other scriptures, we know that these things will take place subsequent to the Lord Jesus coming back to earth and setting up his kingdom on it. It represents too the culmination of the war against Israel that is undertaken by the devil. We read of this in Revelation chapter 12, where there is the picture there of the woman, she brings forth a man-child. The man-child is caught up to heaven, and the devil is wroth, and he seeks to make war against the woman and against the remainder of her seed. And this will culminate when, from what we have here in chapter 12 and chapter 14, every single nation of the world will be gathered against Israel. It's no wonder, then, that Zechariah starts off in chapter 12 and verse 1 by saying, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. As Zechariah considers the things that he's going to write, it's a message that weighs heavily upon him. He's going to write by the Spirit of God about horrific times that are going to come for the people of Israel. He's going to write of a time in chapter 14, and again I'm straying into it, of a time when the city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city going out into captivity. He will write of a time in chapter 13 when two-thirds of the nation are going to be cut off, and one-third will remain. It's no wonder it weighed heavily upon him. But in addition to that, Zechariah is going to write in these chapters of what the nation of Israel has done to their Messiah. He's going to write, and I judge he doesn't altogether understand it. Peter will tell us that the prophets of old were writing, and they were earnestly looking into the things, trying to understand what manner of time the Spirit of God that was in them did testify of when it spoke of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. And he speaks of the sufferings of Christ. He speaks about one who is pierced, and we'll think about that one. But as Zechariah is writing these chapters, he'll speak not only of one who is pierced by the people, that he'll speak about one against whom the sword of Jehovah is lifted and is awakened. And he'll speak of a shepherd that is smitten. And as he writes these things, he calls it a burden. I wonder, as we consider the word of God, and as we consider maybe ministering the word of God, to what extent the word of God is a burden to us. I wonder whether, as we are committed with such a message, and it's a message of judgment in these chapters, but it's a message of salvation. It's a message of a God who is in absolute control. That's what we have in chapter 12 and verse 1. He starts off all these things by considering who it is that's speaking. It's the Lord which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And here we have brought before us the all-powerful God, the creator of all things, the controller of all things. We'll notice that again, we stray into chapter 14. In chapter 14 and verse 2, it's more clear in chapter 14 than it is in verse 12. Well, in chapter 12, where it speaks of all the people of the earth being gathered, and it's passive that someone else is doing the gathering. It's not clear in chapter 12 who it is, but in chapter 14, it's the Lord who does the gathering. He says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. And as we consider this, our minds would go to Revelation chapter 16. And in Revelation chapter 16, it will speak about the dragon, and it will speak about the beast, and it will speak about the false prophet, and they're going out, and the Spirit will go out to gather all the nations of the world together to a place called Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, in the land of Israel. They will be gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed, and against his people. But as they would go out to gather, all they're doing is accomplishing the will of God. They will seek to gather the armies of the Lord of the world together, not knowing that in doing so, they're accomplishing the will of God, who will gather all the nations of the earth together to bring judgment upon them. And so everything is in the Lord's hands. And everything is under his control. And we can glory in that, because the same is true today. The same is true today. We can look out on the world around us and we can see how it is godless. The society around us, how the laws of God are being overturned, and Christians are being pressed more and more and more. And freedoms that we have, and the ability to express the truth of God is being suppressed. But the Lord is in control. And we can glory in that. From verses 2 to 9 of chapter 12, we see Israel under siege. From verses 10 to 14, we see Israel repentant. Jerusalem under siege, verses 2 to 9. Israel repentant in verses 10 to 14 as they recognize their Messiah and they turn to him in faith. He starts off as he considers this in verse 2. He says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. A cup of trembling. This phrase, not quite the same in the Hebrew, but very, very similar, and the same idea occurs in Isaiah chapter 51. Twice, actually, verses 17 and 22. In Isaiah 51, it is Jerusalem who is made to drink of the cup of trembling. It is Jerusalem that is made to drink of the cup of the fury of the Lord. And that was fulfilled in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was sacked, and the people were carried off into captivity, and so many of the people were slain. And Jerusalem was given on that time, at that time, the cup of trembling. But in verse 22 of Isaiah 51, the Lord says that he'll take the cup of trembling away from Jerusalem, and he'll give it to the nations that come against them. And no longer will Jerusalem be made to drink of that cup of the Lord's fury. But he'll make the nations drink it. And that's what we have here. He's saying, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Notice verse 2. all the peoples. Verse 3, all the peoples. The end of verse 3, all the peoples, it's a different word. It means all the nations of the earth. At the end of verse 3, a better translation is not though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. It's and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. Israel will stand alone. Israel as a nation is virtually friendless now. It is surrounded by hostile nations. Its activities in Palestine at the minute are going to make it even more unpopular in the world around us. It's fast losing the support of its greatest ally, and that is America. But Israel today is still not entirely friendless. But the scripture would speak of a day when Israel will be entirely on its own. When it will be the object of severe persecution. When the world will seek to stamp out the nation of Israel as a nation. But they won't be able to do it. It has been said that one of the greatest evidences for the truth of Scripture is the existence of the Jews. One of the greatest evidences for the existence of God, for the truth of the truth of the Bible, is the existence of the Jewish people. For down through the ages, people have sought to stamp them out. In the 1940s, most recently, where we can see the mass persecution and the Holocaust that was carried out against them. But the Lord has preserved his people. And even in this time, even in that day, the Lord is going to preserve his earthly people. And the promise that is given to them is that those who will come against it will do so to their own destruction. Verse 3. In that day, says the Lord, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, a heavy stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it, all that try to lift it, shall be cut in pieces or shall be totally lacerated. It seems to be a stone that's not only heavy, but a stone that's sharp. And it's a stone that will cut in pieces those that come against it. The Lord will preserve his people. And the Lord will destroy those that would seek to destroy her. But not only that, but we notice in the coming verses that the Lord is going to fight for his people. Look at it, verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite. The end of verse 4, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I'll watch over them and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6, I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire. And so on. Verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. How is it that Israel is not going to be obliterated? How is it that this little city will still be standing? Well, kind of standing anyway. It's through the operation of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. The Lord will defend his people. And we can see the kind of things that are going to happen. The question that comes to my mind as I look at chapter 12 and chapter 14 is, does this speak about exactly the same time as in chapter 14, we read about the city being ransacked, the city being taken. In chapter 12, we read about a city against whom all the nations will break as they come against her. You say, is that the same time or is it different? Is chapter 12 very slightly chronologically earlier than chapter 14? I'm just going to throw that one out because I'm not going to answer it. Because I don't know that we altogether can. Whether it is that the armies will come and the Lord will preserve his people before that final time, even when they're still in unbelief, before the Lord Jesus will come back. And then they will look to me, whom they pierced, as we get in verse 10. Or whether it is that the Lord will come back as everything is lost, as they're going into captivity, as they're completely done for. As it seems like time has completely run out, and it will seem like that. But then the Lord will come back, and he'll make a difference. It says the people of Judah in verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem should be my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. Now that verse isn't particularly clear, but the strength comes in the Lord of hosts, their God. And it seems maybe that the people in Jerusalem have been encouraged. The people in Jerusalem have turned to the Lord. And because of that, the people in Judah are encouraged to fight as well. And the Lord will come and he'll save Judah first. And then he'll move and he'll save Jerusalem. And then he will move on. And he'll strengthen and he'll sustain them. But we come to verse 10. Because verses 10 to 14 show the recognition that Israel would have, that the one whom they have rejected is in fact God's Messiah. I wonder if we can imagine what a day that will be for them. A day of collective and individual repentance. We'll think of that shortly. A day when they will say, in the words of Isaiah 53, he was despised and he was afflicted. He's surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed. And suddenly they come to a realization. How's it going to come about? Verse 10 says the Lord, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And these proud people who will not bow to anybody will be crying out to God for mercy. These proud people will be given the grace to repent. These proud people will turn and they shall look, they shall behold me whom they have pierced. You say, did we hear that right? Yes, you did. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You say, who's speaking? It's the Lord Jehovah. And here we have a wonderful declaration of the deity of Christ. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And of course we know when that was. It's interesting when you read through John's Gospel that the time when he says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced comes after the soldier has taken his spear and thrust it into the side of the Lord Jesus. Because that's what this word means. It means to thrust through. It's the word that you would take when Saul would say to his armor bearer, he says, thrust me through, so that the enemy don't come and thrust me through, even though the armor bearer wouldn't do it. It's to take a sword and to deal a fatal blow too. It's the same word that we have in chapter 13 that we'll come to in verse 3. His father and his mother that begat him, this is speaking about the false prophet, shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And they'll look upon me, whom they pierced. What is it? It's a declaration of rejection. It's a declaration of their rejection of him that they would thrust him through. They would say, this man deserves not to live. This man deserves to die. They would deal with him as they would deal with a false prophet in chapter 13. And indeed, that's what they considered him to be. That's what they thought that he was. They considered him to be a blasphemer, a deceiver. One who was leading the people astray. And they would say, this one deserves to be thrust through. And then one day they shall look. And they'll look upon me, whom they've pierced. And what will they do? He says, they shall mourn for him. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only begotten. You see, that's the word that we have here. That's the closeness of the word. This is the word that we have in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham is told, take now thy son, thine only one, Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's the word that is translated in the modern Hebrew version of the New Testament. That's the word that we have in John 3:16. The only begotten. His only begotten son. Or we can think of a mourning for an only begotten, an only child that is lost. But they will be mourning for the one who's the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten son. And they said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for a firstborn. And of course, he is the firstborn. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the first begotten from among the dead. He's the one that the God would have to whom God would have to be preeminent. And they said, deal with him as with a rebellious son. Hang him on a tree. Put him to death outside the city. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. And the realization will come flooding in. And they will mourn in genuine repentance as they turn to him. The land shall mourn, verse 11, in that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. In the valley of Megiddo. It's the valley of Megiddo again. That commentators generally agreed would speak about the time when Josiah, good King Josiah, was killed. And there was a great mourning over them. A mourning among the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah over good King Josiah. And the time would never be the same again. And they would mourn great mourning. That's the greatness of the mourning of the nation of Israel. As they see the Lord Jesus coming back. Verses 12 to 14 will show that the repentance is both collective and individual. The land shall mourn every family apart. The family of the house of David apart and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Collectively they will mourn. Individually they will mourn. There's some discussion about exactly who is meant in verses 12 and 13. David is easy. And Levi is easy. As representative of the kingly line, the rulers, as representative of the priestly line, the house of Levi. And we'll remember that it was the rulers and it was the chief priests who were responsible for rejecting the Messiah when he came the first time. And these families are representative. I'll just put a couple of possibilities before you. The family of David, the house of David and the house of Nathan. Some would think that the house of Nathan, Nathan was one of the lesser known sons of David. He was a brother of Solomon, another son of Bathsheba and David. And they think because Shimei was a son of Gershom, one of the Levite families, and again a kind of obscure group, that would show that the repentance goes right down, right throughout Israel, right down to the grassroots, so to speak, down to the obscure members of the individual families. Well, that has a lot to commend it. But then others would argue that if it says the house of David, then the house of Nathan, if Nathan is a son of David, is already part of the house of David. So it can't be that. And we look for other Nathans, and we remember that Nathan was a prophet in the time of David. And so we have the kingly line represented, the royal line represented. We have the prophets represented. We have the priests represented in the house of Levi. And then we have Shimei, and no one really knows what to do with him. There is a Shimei mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1, alongside Nathan, in relation to the crowning of Solomon. But not really much is known about him, so you wouldn't really know why Zechariah would mention him here. But if it is the time of David that we're thinking about, there was another Shimei mentioned in David's history, wasn't there? Very interesting man. Nobody seems to put this one forward, so this must be me simply thinking about this one. Maybe others have thought about it, but I've not read it. And Shimei was a Benjamite, remember? He was of the house of Saul. And when David was rejected, he was the one who threw stones at him and threw dust at him and cursed him. And he was the one who came with his tail between his legs when David came back after Absalom had been defeated. And I was thinking, you know, there was another Benjamite in the New Testament. He calls himself a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But what does he say? He says, I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. Is it that there are those who had been opposed to the Lord Jesus, who in that day will obtain mercy because they did it ignorantly and in unbelief? I'll just put that one to you. I can't prove anything here, but it's just thoughts that we would throw out for discussion. But the repentance is going to be genuine, and the repentance is going to be deep throughout the nation that is left. And then we come to chapter 13. And the first verse of chapter 13 really goes with the end of chapter 12. For it says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? It's not a cistern. You see, that's what Israel had been guilty of in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah. He says that you've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It's the same word for fountain. The fountain of living waters. And hewed you out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's what they've been doing down through the ages. They've forsaken the Lord and hewed them out cisterns. But in that day there should be a fountain opened, a never-ending stream, continual and absolute and perfect cleansing for sin and for uncleanness. Now that fountain was opened at Calvary, wasn't it? And we are the recipients of that now. We know something of the cleansing and the cleansing of sin and of uncleanness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that day, when the nation is born, when the nation comes as a nation to faith in Christ, they will come to appreciate the fountain that had been open all the way along, but is now open specifically for them. They'll come to realize just what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for them. In verses 2 to 6 of chapter 13, we have the cutting off, the removal of idolatry and false prophecy. Notice it's still a problem even then in the end times. It's a perennial problem, the problem of idolatry. You say, well, I thought that was solved when Israel went into Babylon, and when they came back from Babylon. Well, obviously it hasn't, has it? It hasn't been solved in our day either. As we've pointed out frequently, the last verse of 1 John chapter 5 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And idolatry is still alive and well. It's alive and well amongst us. And it's a danger that is constant for us as well as it was for Israel. The things that would take away our affections and take away our allegiance and our loyalty to Christ is a danger that we have to face up to. But in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. But there was another problem that was perennial in Israel, and that was the problem of false prophets. And these prophets would rise up, and essentially they would say any old thing that they thought you wanted to hear. And we're warned in our day against false teachers. It talks about the time in the last days when the people will rise up, the people of God will rise up, and they'll heap up unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and all they want is their ears scratching. And all they're wanting is just to hear something that will titillate the senses. And there's a danger in that, isn't there? A danger that all we want is something that gives us warm fuzzies. That's a terrible expression, isn't it? It's an expression that I heard from, it's an American expression that I heard years ago. Warm fuzzies. It first occurred back when I was in Cambridge, not in the meeting, but in the place where I worked. And there were women that had a Bible study together. And they said, well, I don't like this passage because it doesn't give me any warm fuzzies. We have to recognise the importance of the whole of Scripture. The bits that we like, the bits that we don't. The things that we need to concern ourselves with. The things that show us where we need change. And there's a danger of false teachers. And John would be very specific on that, wouldn't he? He would teach us to be on our guard against these things. But in those days, the false prophets, says, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any, verse 3, shall yet prophesy, this is again speaking about the false prophets, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Now there's two things that we have here. First is that there is to be a discernment, that the father and mother actually recognize that he's spouting lies in the name of the Lord. That's the same as we've spoken, that there needs to be a discernment amongst us to determine between what is right and what is false. Try the spirits, says John. Try the spirits to see whether they be of God. The second thing is that we need to be ruthless in seeking to root out what is evil, even when it's in our own family. That we need to deal with it. We have examples in Scripture where it wasn't done, don't we? We think of Eli and his sons and their horrendous behaviour that he just let pass. One that we don't often think about is Samuel. Remember, his sons, they took bribes. They perverted justice. And it doesn't seem that Samuel did anything about them either. You know, it is so easy to be blind when we consider our own families. It's so easy to overlook things, whether it be moral problems or whether it be doctrinal problems, when they happen, when they occur in our own families. And it has done, and it's split the companies of God's people. But we need to be faithful to the Lord. Says the Lord, in that day, they will be. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, But he shall say, I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And they'll turn away from their practice. That's good. It shows here that there is hope even for false teachers. There is hope. That's why in the New Testament we're told that there is someone who's teaching what is false. After the first and second admonition, reject. You don't reject them outright as people. You reject the teaching utterly if it's wrong, but not them. You give them space to repent. And thankfully, there are those here in that day who will repent and who will turn from their evil practices. And verse 6, which we would so often apply to the Lord Jesus, doesn't actually apply to him at all. For it's the false prophet that is in view. As he says, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Actually, the word is, what are these wounds between thy hands? Now, there's two possibilities. First is that he might have received the rod of correction. Between my hands would either speak of the breast or the back. He said, the bit between the hands. Incidentally, that's the place where the Lord was pierced, wasn't it? Between the hands. And he was dealt with as a false prophet. But we can think maybe that here is one who's received the rod of correction and has thereby turned. And he says, these wounds are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You see, chastisement and rebuke is sometimes the thing to do. It's never good, it's never pleasant at any time, neither for the one that receives it nor for the one who gives it. But in love, you see, the word for friends, I was wounded in the house of those who love me. And if we love, then sometimes we have to correct. There's another possibility that has been put forward, and that is that these wounds were self-inflicted. Remember, 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophets of Baal in their false worship. And what did they do when they started dancing around and when nobody was answering? Well, they started cutting themselves and they started mutilating themselves. And maybe this man is bearing the marks of his past still upon him. And maybe he's a wee bit embarrassed about what happens. Well, both of these possibilities have been put forward, and I leave them with you. But what actually is clear, or seems to be clear, is that this verse doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus. And the lesson that we learn from that is that though Christ is in all the scriptures, we can't wrest the scripture out of its context to make it apply when it doesn't. And because believers have done that, there are those, and I've read them on the internet this afternoon, who would kind of dismiss what Christians say out of hand. Because they say, well, they say this, look at the context, it's obviously wrong, so you can't accept anything that they say. And we have to be careful in what we do, in what we say, to read things and to interpret them in context. However, when we come to verse 7, we definitely have it speaking about the Lord Jesus. And we know we're on safe ground because the Lord Jesus himself refers to it. He says, the Lord Jesus says that on the night when he was betrayed in Matthew chapter 26 or in Mark chapter 14, says it's written, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And he's applying it to himself. So we're on very safe ground here. But listen to this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is the one who's the shepherd of the Lord. This is the one who is the shepherd of the people of the Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But he's my shepherd. He's the one whom the Lord delights to own. But not only is he my shepherd, but he says against the man that is my fellow. So what does that mean? In Leviticus, this word fellow is translated mostly neighbor. And one of the commentaries that I read this afternoon said this about it. The word neighbour means united to another by possession of a common nature, rights and privileges. United to another by possession of common nature, rights and privileges. So what's being said here? Well, the one against whom the sword is awaking is the one who shares a common nature and rights and privileges with the Lord. Here's another wonderful declaration and affirmation of the deity of Christ. Against the one who is my fellow. But think again of what it means. And this is the Lord himself who's speaking. And it's the Lord who bids his sword awake. We remember the hymn writer, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it fell on thee. Think of what it meant to the Father, to God, to say, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. That was fulfilled. That was fulfilled when the disciples forsook him and fled. That was fulfilled when the faithful were scattered abroad in absolute disarray. But listen, says the Lord, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The little ones. You could read Matthew chapter 18. And the Lord speaks about little ones. He speaks about little ones that believe in me. The humble, the lowly. And that includes us, doesn't it? I will turn my hand in blessing and for good upon the little ones. And then again, he speaks about Israel. So it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire. What a fire they'll pass through. What a fire of persecution. What a fire of affliction they will be brought through. But it's all with a purpose. He says, and will refine them as silver is refined. And will try them as gold is tried. And the Lord is using the nations of the world to bring his people through the fire to get rid of the dross. And to bring through those that remain as gold and as silver. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, my people. Where have you heard that before? That takes us back to Hosea chapter 2. I will say, my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And through it all, the Lord will bring a remnant for himself, a remnant to his name, those who are purified, and those who will enter into his kingdom. And the Lord is in control. You know, the Lord is working as a refiner in our lives as well. He brings against us fires of affliction. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's other things, other difficulties and other trials. But you know, it's all with a purpose. And what's the purpose? It's to remove the dross. And to bring us through as silver and of gold. Says Peter, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and glory at the coming, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank you once again this evening for this time that we've spent together. We thank you, Father, for our consideration of these things. And yet, our Father, whilst we're considering things to come, things that haven't happened yet, things that are in thy divine purpose, yet, our Father, we thank thee that we can, as Paul, say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his riches and his ways, past finding out. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast not cast off thy people whom thou didst foreknow. We thank thee, Father, for those in a future day that will be brought through the fire as gold and as silver. We thank thee, Father, too, for thy working in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we might be those who would respond and be purified and be spurred on to live lives that are pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee, Father, that thou art in control. We thank thee that we can trust thee implicitly. And we thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus, for what he has done, for the fountain that has been opened up for sin and for uncleanness, for the shepherd that was smitten, for the one who was pierced. Our Father, we bless thee that all this was according to thy determinate counsel and foreknowledge. We thank thee, Father, for the one who will reign. And Father, we just pray that thou would increase our appreciation of him, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.